We just sang, "Lord, use my ransom life in any way you please." That is a big statement. I hope as you sang it, I really hope we meant that. But that's huge. And if we didn't, which I'm sure there's a bit of all of us that didn't fully mean that, because it is, I can't think of a bigger statement to make. We need to pray for one another that the parts of our heart that rebel against that would be overcome by the goodness of the Lord, that we would truly believe what we just sang. We are going to get to Elijah's story in 1 Kings 17, so you can start trying to hunt down that passage if you want. a couple things before we do. Just on the Five for Faith sort of thing, just so you, if you're coming, you kind of have a little bit of idea what to expect. We will all be this year in this room together. We did this last year. It was a bit of a different format than the year before. And rather than you going to a classroom with an individual teacher and having to make decisions, you just get to come and hear all of it, which means it's a very interesting, I keep saying to all of our speakers, like, this will be one of the most unique, challenging sort of ways to present, because you've got like 5-6 minutes to present your content and then get off the stage, and then the next person will come up, and we will, over the course of an hour, go through a couple stories. I'm going to tell the story of Augustine. I know Melissa's going to do a mission story. Pastor Andrew's going to teach you everything you need to know about the Trinity in 5-minute chunks. Matt's going to do some apologetics. Imbos are doing some stuff on marriage. Christine's going to do some stuff on finances. We're going to do some Bible memory. There's just all sorts of stuff going on. And you just kind of get to sit there, and we just kind of keep rotating speakers in front of you. And the whole goal is to really grow our faith. And so it's a different format, but as you hear and think through some things, what we hope is it's kind of like a taste testing thing, like when you get to Costco and it's like, ooh, I'm gonna try a bite of that. That you would go home and go, you know what? I want to learn more about that issue or that topic, and that you would just continue to grow in your faith. So it'll be a good time. It's lots of fun, but also we hope a benefit to us as we follow Jesus Christ together. Okay, so that's tonight. You might not have heard yet, Howard and Susan are now back in Mexico. And so thank you for praying. They've arrived safely, and that is an answer to prayer. And now we just need to continue to pray for the ministry in San Carlos, as well as for Howard and Susan, that the Lord would continue to care for them and sustain them. And ultimately, we're praying that Howard would be healed. There was a few other things in early service that I was praying for that kind of pertain to people who are in early service. But I'll just share a couple, well, one in particular. Cody and Tessa have announced that they are expecting. And so we are thrilled for them as a couple. They were in early service, and we're just beaming. And so be praying for them as she's carrying that little one. And we're just trusting that in the right time, there will be a healthy little baby and a healthy mom, and that God would continue his good work in that family. And then I was actually just reminded, because I actually, this wasn't on my mind until I saw McKady's up here singing this morning, that it's the week where a lot of our students are headed back to Bible school, McKady's included, but also to regular colleges, universities, all those kind of things. And that is not an easy setting. And so we need to pray for them as well. And we're going to do that right now. So Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are good. That never changes. We don't have to worry about waking up tomorrow to discover that you are no longer righteous and true and compassionate and holy and good. You are unchanging. And that sounds like such a strange thing to be thankful for, but if it were anything other than that, we would ultimately be without hope, because we would not have the confidence to know that your righteousness and your justice and your compassion would not be things that we could lean on. And so we thank you and we praise you. Father, I struggle as I think of those very words that we've sung together. That you could use my life in any way you choose. Father, I want that to be true. I want there to be no corner of my heart that pushes back, that rebels against that. for that to happen, I need you to continue to change me. Father, perhaps there's others sitting here who are on the same boat, and so we pray that you would continue the good work in our lives that you have begun. And we are confident that you will see it through to the end because you are good and unchanging. Father, thank you that we this morning have the opportunity to come around the communion table in a little while and remember what Jesus has done for us. This is the grounds. This is the anchor of our hope. This is the certainty which we can know that you will not let us go. And so we thank you and praise you for that. Thank you for the good things we can celebrate as a church family, for the announcement of this pregnancy, and we pray for Tessa that you would just continue to strengthen her as she carries this little one, and that at the right time, this little baby would be born healthy and a joy to this family. We thank you for our young people, and as they head back to school, particularly those that will be traveling to go to colleges and universities out of town, we just ask for your mercy and your grace, your provision for them, that you would surround them with believers who would encourage them, and also that they would be able to be an encouragement to others. Father, we thank you as well that Howard and Susan made it back to Mexico. It's been a difficult journey for them, but we are trusting that you will reveal your goodness, that you would strengthen those that are involved in the situation and those that are involved in this ministry in San Carlos. We believe it is a vital thing that church leaders would be trained and equipped to proclaim your word, and that's what this ministry is about. And so we just ask for your care and your provision for them. And for tonight, we look forward to being together. We look forward to growing in our faith and our knowledge and as a church family. I ask that you be with each one who will present and teach and open up, whether it be directly your word and a passage of scripture or a topic that we want to consider in light of our faith. We just pray that you would help us as a church family to be a people growing in our knowledge of you. Give us eyes now to see the good things in your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. 1 Kings chapter 17. Before I dive into this particular passage, I was asked a really, really great question after last week's sermon. So last week I kind of did a history lesson. We covered a lot of ground. Thank you for sticking with me. We went from everything was very, very good in Genesis 1. And kind of the point I was trying to hopefully help us see is that by the time we get to 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah steps on the scene, things are not good. Right? That's what I was trying to communicate last week. And you're wondering, it's like, well, why did you take 45 minutes to do that? I just think there's benefit to getting a handle on some of the details of Scripture so that we understand that God's word is consistent, that he is true, that he tells us truth. But the question came from a statement I made, which was something along the lines, but not necessarily quoting. I said something like, Solomon would, to me, be the pinnacle moment in the nation of Israel's history, and yet David is the king against whom all other kings are measured. So if you read through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, it's a very familiar statement to read. You know, this king was like David or was not like David. In other words, he's the standard against which other kings are measured. So why would David be the standard if I'm making the claim that Solomon is the pinnacle? And I'll answer it for you as best I can. David does not commit idolatry. Now, he commits a lot of other sins. He's very, very far from perfect. But David does not lead his people into idol worship. So that's why he's compared. That's why the kings are compared to him. That's what a good king would do. He would lead his people to God, not to idols. Solomon, for the first half of his reign, leads the nation to heights it had never seen before. And then, at a certain point, everything falls apart. And that point revolves around idol worship. So while he is the pinnacle in terms of the nation's growth and status and wealth and power, he is not the standard of what a good king ought to be like. In fact, the whole story, sometimes you have to not just read the words that are in the scripture, you have to pay attention to how the story is painted. I'll use paint. I'll use artistic language, although I'm no artist. But because it's more than just the paint, just the words put together to form sentences. It's the way the sentences are built and the paragraphs are built, and the Old Testament in particular, but all of Scripture uses a structure that we are just not accustomed to. We don't use it very much or very well in our world. It's called a chiasm. Every once in a while, I talk about this. I don't really apologize. It's just way too important to not just keep bringing back up. A chiasm, the way it works, in case you've never heard us talk about this, it's a structure where you kind of, you parallel ideas leading to a central point. So I'll give you an example just of how this works. So if I was to say, I like wings, I like steak, I like seafood, I like beef, I like chicken. All right, now let me just paint the chiasm. Wings and chicken. Wings are chicken, right? I like wings, I like chicken. Steak and beef, they are the same thing. The middle one, seafood, stands alone. That's a chiasm. That's like A, in theological terms, if you ever read about this, if you're reading a theology book or something, you're listening to someone talk about this, they would talk about A and A prime, B and B prime, and C. All right, that's a chiasm. And the point is, whatever stands alone is the point. Sometimes in Scripture, this will happen in a single chapter where the author is painting a picture of the important point using a chiasm. Other times it happens over the course of a whole book. So let me paint Solomon's picture the way 1 Kings tells it to you. Solomon begins with a prophetic announcement. It will not be, the prophet will say, it will not be Adonijah who is king, it will be Solomon. His life ends with a prophetic announcement. It will not be his son Rehoboam who is king, it will be Jeroboam. Begin and end. The next story that we're told in Solomon's life is that he deals with the threats to his kingdom. The second from last story we're told of Solomon's life is God raises up threats to his kingdom. The third story we're told of Solomon's life is that he is very successful. He leads his kingdom well. The third from end story we're told is he is not successful. He's leading his nation poorly. The fourth story we're told is Solomon uses his gift, the wisdom God gives him, for the sake of his people. The fourth from last story is Solomon uses his gift for the sake of himself. The next story we're told is Solomon prepares to build the temple. Near the end, we're told Solomon dedicates the temple. The next story, Solomon builds the temple. The next story, Solomon furnishes the temple. And you come to chapter 7 of 1 Kings. You are at the pinnacle moment. Solomon builds his house. And there is no parallel. It just stands there on its own. That in the middle of building the temple, this 7-year project, he hits the pause button and spends 13 years building himself a house. Now, when we read it, after he builds the house, he furnishes the temple, he dedicates the temple, it sounds like there are still good things going on, but the way the author is telling you the story, he wants you to see that at the middle moment, right in the middle of this whole thing, Solomon says, I no longer care about the house of the Lord. What I care about now is the house of Solomon. And in the middle of that chapter, I think it's verse 8 of chapter 7, he not only builds his house, and this is the real critical moment, he builds the house for the daughter of Pharaoh, who he has taken as his wife. And you want to know the critical defining moment of Solomon's life? 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 8. You don't clue into it until 1 Kings chapter 11, I think it's verse 1 and 2, where God warns him and says, Solomon, do not take for yourself foreign wives, because when you do, literally, he actually says, when you take a foreign wife like the Pharaoh's daughter, they will lead your heart away from the living God and will lead you to idols. But he's already done it four chapters earlier. Now, that to me is the pinnacle moment. Up to that point, Solomon is leading well. He's serving the Lord. He's honoring the Lord. He's leading his nation well. And then his heart leads him away and he worships idols and he leads his nation to worship idols. Okay. Now, that's getting us where we're going this morning, honestly, because Solomon is the first king to lead the nation of Israel like that towards the worship of idolatry. His reign ends with that. His son loses the kingdom. We dealt with that last week, and the kingdom splits. So now there's a north and a south. In the north, the king who is going to show up in our story today, Jeroboam, is a full-on idol worshiper. He builds two shrines so that the people of Israel will not go and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And at his two shrines, he puts a calf. And That probably brings to mind another story back in Exodus chapter 32. Remember, Moses goes up to Sinai, and while he's up there, the people build a calf. It's a very weird. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of this. Usually it's depicted in a very inaccurate way, like on flannel graphs and stuff, for those of you who grew up in, you know, in church, or Bibles that have pictures. Usually the calf looks like this really strong bull or ox. Not like a calf at all. A calf is a small, typically fairly weak animal, right? They build that, and they worship that. They're not worshiping an ox or a bull, some animal at the pinnacle of its strength. So why? What are they doing? What is that all about? The reason they do that is because there is another God that is being worshiped during their time, all the way back in Exodus 32, definitely during Jeroboam's time, who is a calf god. That's how he's depicted. It is the god of the moon, and they worship him because they think he brings fertility. And so in Exodus chapter 32, already idolatry is creeping into this situation. And one last piece that helps you fit it together. The date that they worship this god in particular is the full moon, which is the same date as Passover. And so you can kind of see why in Exodus 32, as they're hitting Passover and celebrating God, they just decide we're going to incorporate the worship of another god into this. Jeroboam now sets God completely aside and says, you know what? Rather than worshiping God and idols, we're just going to worship idols from now on. And so he builds these two calf gods and leads his nation to worship not the Lord of Scripture, but an idol. And things go from bad to worse. By the way, with Solomon's tragic story right at the heart of it, it should, the point of things like that, I think the why Scripture does that, why God does that, is because he's wanting us to answer questions too. Right? Like, am I building? Am I concerned with the house of the Lord? Not like a physical structure. Am I concerned with the things of the Lord, or am I concerned with the things of dawn? Where will my efforts go? And he's wanting us to hold this up as a mirror, as it were, and ask ourselves some really hard questions, because if I'm concerned with the things of me, of dawn, I'm one step away from starting to worship an idol instead of worshiping the Lord. The nation continues to worship idols. Jeroboam is the first to do it. And so other kings after him are often compared to Jeroboam. Right? They did evil like Jeroboam. And so when that statement shows up, the evil they're talking about is the evil of idol worship specifically. So in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, you read this man named Omri, who is the king around verse 21. He's the king for a number of years. And you read in verse 26, he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam. What's that statement about? It's that he is also an idol worshiper. Not only did he walk in all the ways of Jeroboam, he did it even worse. And then he has a son. His son's name is Ahab. And let me read you his story beginning in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, so that's the kingdom to the south. We're just kind of, it's a helpful little kind of comment to help us know kind of where we are in the flow of history. Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It's like he saw them and raised them five in terms of the evil he did. Verse 31, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. There it is again. What's he doing? He's walking in the sins like that previous king, like his father did, but he's doing it even worse. As if that was a light thing, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So there it is, right? The heart of the matter. What's Ahab's issue? He's going to worship a foreign god. And he will marry a woman who is committed to a foreign god, whose dad actually takes his name from a foreign god. And when she arrives, she will bring with her 450 prophets who lead the worship of Baal and bring them with her to Israel. She'll bring 450 prophets who worship Asherah, and she will bring them with her so that they are able to indoctrinate and lead the entire nation away from the Lord to worship other gods, which is why in Revelation, when John is recording his vision and the instructions to the churches, the name Jezebel shows up, because it becomes sort of a name that represents what it means to lead someone away from the Lord. It's a very, very bad thing she's doing. Now, bear in mind, her husband is totally on board with her. It's not that she's just the bad one. He's innocent. He is fully committed to this plan as well. So much so that in verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. In other words, he turns his capital city into the center of worship of an idol. And Ahab made an Asherah Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And it almost is sort of like all the kings before him, all added together. Like if you take all their wickedness, add it all up, he trumps all of it as he leads the people away from God to leading false gods. Verse 34, we looked at last week, just real briefly. In his days, he, of Bethel, built Jericho. That's that curse that Joshua, about 500 years before this, through God, had cursed Jericho and said it should never be rebuilt. But you see, like Ahab is just saying, I don't care what God says. I will do whatever I want. Which is also one of those things, if you ever have that thought go through your head, that's one of the steps towards idol worship. And then we come to our passage that we're going to read this morning, chapter 17. I'm going to read 7 verses, and then we're going to unpack it. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him. Depart from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now, the story of Ahab and the lack of rain will be a story that we're going to pick up in the next number of weeks. So don't think I'm skipping over it. We will come back to it. But just real quick, just verse 1, and then really I want to focus on verse 2 to 7, this scene by the brook. But in verse 1, we are introduced to this man, Elijah, out of nowhere. It's actually a very, very strange thing, because oftentimes when you meet key Bible figures, we're given a little bit of their background. You think of like Moses, we get, you know, the story of the basket and his parents and their intervention. Samuel, we get the story of Hannah, desperate for a child. We get some preface, we get some context. Elijah just sort of, it's almost like he appears out of nowhere. I mean, we're told he's from Gilead, and in English it makes it sound like there's a town called Tishbe or Tishbeth or something like that. I mean, there's struggles to know how to translate it. The reason it's a struggle to know how to translate it is because the word actually means like settler or almost like immigrant. And to this day, there is a debate of, is that actually a town? Or is the implication of the statement really to say that Elijah, who shows up, who is from Gilead, he doesn't even really belong there. He's like a settler. He just is sort of this guy who doesn't seem to fit. I honestly don't exactly know how to take that. Regardless of how we translate the word, you kind of get the point that we're being shown. We're not given any resume. None. Did he study somewhere? Not a clue. Is he from an important family? Not a clue. I think that's important. I think that's worth paying attention to, because I think a lot of times when we think of God calling us and using us, we somehow seem to think that unless we have that resume, that God surely couldn't use us. And we set ourselves on a shelf because we go like, well, Lord, you couldn't use me. I've not been to Bible school. I've heard people literally say that over the years. I've never been to Bible school. As though somehow going to Bible school makes you uniquely qualified. Going to Bible school is a great thing. If you have the opportunity, awesome thing to do. If you didn't and if you don't think for a second that somehow that doesn't mean God can't use you. You didn't come from a certain family. You know, I came from this family. It was like just pastors after pastors after pastors. I've had people over the years like, well, of course you're going to be a pastor. You come from. It's like, that's irrelevant. That means nothing in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, when you go through scripture, it's almost like the things that we would say are of value on a resume are actually of no value or actually negative value to the Lord. That's how they appear, right? You have status. It's like, well, then the Lord's going to, it's like, I will set you aside because I'm looking for someone who just, no one will confuse who's at work when I work through them. So I will just find a nobody. I will take Elijah, the Tishbite from Gilead. Who? From where? It's like irrelevant. God can use you. And I hope you know that. I hope you believe that. I hope if you're sitting here this morning, there isn't a single person in this room who doesn't somehow think, it's like, well, God can't use me. The only requirements are obedience and trust. That's what God's looking for in terms of a resume. You obey him, you trust him, he can use you. Elijah is about to be used in a powerful way by the Lord. In fact, God brings him before Ahab with a very specific message. I'm going to read the message again. You just imagine for a second you're Ahab, all right? I want you to ask yourself the question. You don't have to yell it out loud or anything. What word jumps off the page to you? I'm sure we'll probably all have different answers. Here's the message. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, you haven't had time to think of it. I've had all week to think of it. It's like, what word? I'll tell you the word that jumps off the page to me. Years. Years. You think of that. This is not going to be a quick thing. We know from the rest of the story, it kind of ends near the end of chapter 18. 3.5 years will go by. This will be devastating. I don't even think we can conceive the half of the devastation that's about to come on this nation because of the judgment of God. The cost of this warning. See, this is a nation where when you run out of food, you don't just whip over to Superstore. We've had little bits of that over the last while, right? Even like a couple weeks ago, Linda went shopping and she came home and was like, there's no eggs. Like, no eggs? Like, of course there's eggs. Grocery store had, no, just no eggs right now. Right? And we've gone through all these things. Like, remember back to the no toilet paper. I still remember that. It's like, you're kidding me. Like, no toilet paper. I know some of you had it. I know. I see the guilty looks in your eyes. Like, hey, we're still using toilet paper we got 3 years ago. Right? But for us, it's very hard to conceive of what it would mean for a nation to go through something like this, where you didn't just whip out to the corner store, you just didn't import it from some other nation. Literally, if you didn't grow it out of the ground because the rains fell when they were supposed to, which would have been October in Israel, sort of in October the rains came and made the ground soft enough you could plow it so that then you could put seed in the ground, and then the spring rains would come in the spring so the crops would grow, so there was something to harvest. You missed one of those rains, nothing was coming out of the ground. I mean, we know, you know, if you've ever been around like hard ground, it's like if it's hard, if it's dry, there's no way to break. It's like trying to dig concrete, right? And for 3.5 years, there will be no rains, fall, spring, no dew, fall, spring. This nation is going to go through absolute agony. Now, Ahab doesn't see that. He doesn't know how the story, and I don't even think he believes it. In fact, a lot of chapter 17 is really kind of a play around the terms of whose word is true. And so the term word shows up multiple times, right? Who is telling the truth in this chapter? You see in verse 1, it's Elijah putting himself out there. It's like, it's not going to rain except by my word. The rest of the chapter, it's like, which word? Who is the truth teller? But if you look at the very last verse of the chapter, you're going to see the outcome, the conclusion. And it's a separate story that we're going to be in next week, but here's the outcome. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Elijah, you're the truth teller here. Elijah's words are going to come painfully true for this nation. But the thing I want to focus on this morning is the second part of what she says. Now I know that you are a man of God. And you notice when we first meet Elijah in chapter 17, verse 1, he's not Elijah the man of God, he's Elijah the Tishbite. But by the end of the chapter, it's not, and now I know you're Elijah the Tishbite, it's like, now I know you are Elijah, a man of God. How does God work in our lives to turn us into men and women of God? I think chapter 17 is a bit of a picture. Two parts, one for this week, one for next. Two scenes that are part of the life of Elijah that help us to see some of the kind of things that God does to transform us. And the lessons are uncomfortable. I'll prepare you for that. It's not like easy and simple and fast and quick and pain-free. It's a path of difficulty that God uses as he transforms Elijah into a man of God. Now, Elijah, the name actually, it means Yahweh is my God. What a great name. So when you come to a name in Scripture or a word in Scripture with the word Yah in it, that's the name of God, Yahweh. So we sang Hallelujah right? That word, Yah, it's built right into it. To Hallel is to say that something is great. So Hallel, Yah, Hallelujah, we are saying God is great. Every time you say that word, what are we doing? God, you are great. God, you are great. Elijah's name is Yahweh is my God. The names actually through a lot of kings and stuff actually have a lot of meaning. Jezebel's name means no one can live with her. It's don't give your daughter that name. It's a terrible name. But there's painful truth to it. Like she is, it's a brutal story that surrounds her and brutal outcomes, and there are brutal things all through her story. Samuel, right? Samuel, El is the name God, or the word God. Samuel is asked for by God versus Saul, asked for by the people, right? And you start to see, as you understand the names, you start to see how God is at work. Saul is the one that the people asked for, but Samuel is the one that God has called. So all through the story, you get these kind of things. And Elijah is the one who believes, it is absolutely convinced that Yahweh is the Lord. So convinced, in fact, there's two things he points to in verse 1. Number one, I believe God is alive. Number two, I believe I am standing in his presence. And boy, if you got nothing else out of this sermon this morning, if you could just know those two things beyond a shadow of a doubt, God's alive, I will never spend a moment outside of his presence, ever. Which is both terrifying, right? In those moments, like, I wish God wasn't here to hear this or see this or think, you know, see what I'm... But it's also of incredible comfort. There will never be a moment, no matter how lonely you feel, no matter how terrifying you feel, no matter what, where God is not with you. And Elijah is confident, so confident that he can step into the presence of a king and say, I'm going to deliver you a warning, a message from God. Why can he do it? Because he thinks God is standing right next to him. I wish I could go back to the high school version of me and just don't forget, God's with you. That's why I love that Chesterton quote I mentioned last week. You know, what would you ask Jesus if he was with you right now? And his answer was, he is. There's never a moment Jesus isn't with you. Hebrews 13, 8 promises you that. Never. But this God who is with Elijah will take him on an interesting journey from verse 2 to 7. And I'm going to suggest to you there's four pieces of the story. Part number one is the command. Okay, this is in verse 2 and 3. The word of the Lord came and said, depart from here, leave. And I might expect when I hear that command, it's like, hey, all right, Elijah, that's step one. You've now confronted the king. Step two, what might step two be on this massive enterprise where God is confronting his people? Okay, now, Elijah, let's get a huge rally of people together. Let's find like a valley or some natural amphitheater or some building, or some facility. Let's gather thousands of people to the cause, and we're going to raise an army, and this is going to be great. Let's do something big. Step two is not that at all. Step two is leave here and hide yourself. Go to a brook. Somewhere out the word Jordan east, and we're not sure. It is not clear whether it means he's crossing the Jordan, east of the Jordan, or whether it's east by the Jordan. Regardless, if you have ever had the chance to travel to this part of the world, you know that anything with the connotation of Jordan and east, you are into incredibly hostile land. Like, very, very inhospitable. Nothing grows there. There's not a whole lot of expectation that life is going to happen in that geographic area of the land. And so it doesn't really surprise us when we understand, if we could kind of picture the real estate around that area, that right away we've got two problems. Like, well, what is he going to do for food? Nothing grows there. So we have a command, that's where he's to go, and then we have a promise that God attaches to it, and the promise is, go there, you're going to drink water from the brook, and I'm going to send ravens twice a day. They will bring you bread, and they will bring you meat, once in the morning and once in the evening. Now, I'm not a bird person. I notice birds, but I don't know the kinds or anything. I do know that birds don't bring you things. At least nothing you want. They take things away, right? So you drop something, they grab it. Linda, there's this epic family story we have. When Linda was a little girl, her family was in California on vacation, and she was holding a churro, so those like donut things, and a seagull came and grabbed it. And she was Anyway, I asked permission to tell the story, not to tell the whole story. She's like, just don't embarrass me. She was super courageous, didn't even phase her, and ever since, it's never even bothered. It hardly ever comes up. She's down in nursery. There's a screen down there, so she can hear this. Better be careful. Right? But you know, like birds, ravens don't, they're not going to bring you something. They're going to grab, snatch, take, steal. That's just, it's how they survive. So this is an amazing, miraculous thing that we're reading about here, that God is going to send ravens to feed Elijah at this point. It's actually a lot like, if you think, there's actually comparisons between Elijah and Moses. It's a lot like what God is going to do for the children of Israel in the wilderness when he sends manna and he sends quail. He's going to sustain them. He's going to sustain them there. He's going to sustain Elijah here. So he has a command. He gets a promise. And then we're going to see next the response. What does Elijah do? This is, if you want to underline something, if you want to look and say, what can I learn here? How's this for a response? Verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. What a great epitaph for life. He just went and did what the Lord said. I don't think that was nearly as easy as it sounds. To go from confronting Ahab in the courts, the throne room of the nation, throughout in the wilderness by yourself, to go from this ministry of confrontation, powerful, bold, to a ministry of what? What is that? Looks like nothing. You're just hidden away by yourself. We don't know how long for. Definitely not just days, weeks, months, years. The whole span was 3.5 years. It had to be a considerable amount of time. He is gone, seemingly put on the shelf for all this time, when he could have been out doing impressive things for the Lord. And isn't that always the problem, the stumbling block? It's like, we should be doing things for the Lord. Shouldn't just be sort of set off to the side on the shelf. But it's in this moment that God is transforming Elijah. He's being changed from the Tishbite guy into the man of God as he learns that when you're going to follow the Lord, you have to be willing to wait on him. You have to be willing to trust him when it doesn't make sense. Now, let's translate that into the kind of situations we face. Elijah's there in the wilderness, doing nothing, sitting next to a brook that's slowly drying up. That's how the story is told, right? And he doesn't leave, he doesn't run, he doesn't complain, he doesn't seem to question. I have had in my life times where the brook, metaphorically speaking, seems to be drying up. Have you ever had one of those? Maybe it's the job that seemed perfect. Like you desperately wanted that job, you got the job. It's like, I have arrived, this is great. Until all of a sudden, it's not so great. Company gets bought out, boss retires, new boss comes in. It's like, this is not what I signed up for. Maybe you bought the perfect house. It's like, ha, this is what I have been after. And then you move in and you realize it's not so perfect. And then the neighbors who brought you cookies on day one, or maybe baked you a pie, they put their house up for sale and they sell. And the new neighbors, they bring cats. Not the indoor kind, right? And your beautiful garden. Like, I'm being silly, but the reality is probably you have had, maybe it's your health. You have been healthy. It's like, I took care of my health. I ate good. I did all the things. And then all of a sudden, the brook starts to run dry. Like, I don't understand this, Lord. There doesn't seem to be a purpose. I can't see how you're using this. And all I see is just diminishing water in the stream. Maybe it's friendship. That's a painful one. You had friends around you, thought people you could count on, and everything seemed so good. And then all of a sudden, it starts to dry up, and you hit this point where you're looking at yourself in the mirror. It's like, who are my friends anymore? The stream just dries up. Most of the time when that happens for me, here's how the thought process goes. I must have misheard the voice of the Lord. He would not lead me to a brook that's drying up. Somewhere along the line, God, I must not have heard. Must not have been that house. I must have done something. Because God doesn't lead his people to the wilderness next to brooks that dry up, does he? Yeah, he does. In fact, often he takes his people from moments that just seem like these great triumphant pinnacle moments and then says, now, here's the next word of the Lord. Leave this place and go to the wilderness. And I'm going to take you through a dry time. You just need to keep trusting me. If you're here this morning and you are in one of those zones where you're going like, I did this thing. I made this decision. I took this job. I made this commitment. I moved to this place. And now it just doesn't seem to be what I hoped it would be. I'm not saying you shouldn't examine, like, did I mishear the voice of the Lord? That's a fair question. But do not assume that just because the brook's drying up, you're not in the middle of the will of God. In fact, I think it was Swindoll who said something to the effect of, in Elijah's story, we learn that being next to a drying up brook is not necessarily the sign of God's disapproval. It might be the sign of his good pleasure in you. I hate that quote. Man, I wish that were not true. But I think it is. I think it's absolutely true. And as we go through those moments, we see God start to chip away at the parts of us that need to be dealt with next to a dry brook. Leads us to the last part of his scene here in 1 Kings chapter 7, the test. So we've got the command, we had the promise, we had his response, and now we have the test, verse 7. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain. It's what happens when there's no rain, right? God has intervened in miraculous ways. We've seen that. He sent the ravens. God could do that. Right? If you're at that point in your journey where you go, like, there's no hope. Like, there's just nothing. God can do miraculous things. He absolutely can. There are many of us in this room who have stories that show and describe the miraculous work of God. God also works through natural things. That's what he does in the wilderness, right? He sends ravens. That's supernatural. And there's a brook. That's natural, right? And so don't think God has to always work through supernatural things. Sometimes he just works through very normal, mundane things. But God's at work, and he's at work as the brook is drying up. And Elijah's sitting there. And I would love to know, I would love to have a conversation like, Elijah, what did you think when you came up day after day and watched the brook slowly? Did you think God was going to supernaturally intervene? Like, did you start to doubt? Like, what was going through your mind? But from what the story tells us, he just stays there and waits until the brook dries up. God doesn't announce ahead of time. There's no, like, pre-announcement of the plan of God. I'd make it so much easier in many ways, I think, to obey God. Most of my disobedient moments come not because I don't know what to do next. It's because I don't know what I'm going to do 3 or 4 steps after that. Where God says, hey, I want you to do this. I'm like, okay, God, I will do that. But then what about, what comes after that and that and that? And it's like, because I'm not going to tell you that. You need to take that step. I'm like, I'll take the step when you tell me what's going to happen 5 steps down the road. Elijah's there at the brook. The brook dries up. Then the word of the Lord came to him. If you're at one of those spots and the brook is drying up, do not run from the Lord. You just trust him. You wait. Because it's when the brooks rise up that God speaks. And we've got to put the story of Elijah away for today. But I would remind you that Elijah, as James 5 says, is just a man like us. It's a powerful statement because in many ways he seems not at all. It's like, really? He's confronting kings. There's miracles working through him. There's amazing things. And James says, no, but he was just like us. He was a man just like us who believed that God was alive, that he was standing in God's presence. See, Elijah's the ordinary guy. It's God who is extraordinary. Your God has a name. It's Jesus. He came and died on a cross for you. And he promised that he would never leave you or forsake you, that he would never change. You don't need to wake up tomorrow and wonder if he's going to be the same Jesus, the same faithful Jesus. He will be. And we have proof of it in what we remember here. It's Paul's whole logic of really of Romans chapter 8. If God did this for you, if he sent his son to die, Do you not think he's going to be there to sustain you when the brook starts running dry? He will.